you pray with me again, please? Holy Spirit, we welcome you now to come and glorify Jesus through your word and through my teaching and through the participation of our hearts and our minds, our ears, our intentions, our motives with your word. Lord, we pray that it would go as usual deep into our souls and that we would hear. Lord, I pray for a fresh view of your gospel and what it does this morning. And Lord, I pray that we would be healed in every way that we are broken as we continue to move towards you. Strengthen us, Lord, and move us together more and more as a body of believers who loves you and holds you up and glorifies you with our own living and our own praying, our own giving and loving. Lord Jesus, be glorified this morning. Amen. We are continuing in Acts. We're going to back in a little bit into Stephen's speech as he was speaking to the Sanhedrin just before he is killed. Last week we covered the glorious message that he gave, tracing all of God's faithfulness to his people. The promise of a prophet who would come like Moses, who would speak the very words of God to the people, and they would be judged according to how they followed what Jesus said. If you'll remember, he also strongly rebuked them for a hardness of heart, specifically being stiff-necked, that always, he said, they resisted the Holy Spirit. Their fathers did, and they did. And now, in a rage, they turn on him. And we will pick up at 54 of chapter 7 of Acts. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Now, you see here a real mob mentality and furor that together, just as in other places we see, in one accord they will listen to Philip in a few minutes, or in one accord they all came forward and were baptized. In one accord here they run towards him. And what he has spoken is he has declared what he has seen with Jesus standing at the right hand of God is the sonship of Jesus, which is why they crucified Jesus, that he would have declared to have been the literal Son of God. And Stephen is planting himself squarely in the middle of that truth and declares it again, even at the risk of his life. And with joy, he sees him, you know, as Luke records it, he sees it, and then he declares that he sees it. And we know that his face was like the face of an angel. So it must have been a pretty glorious thing to watch. But beyond what they were seeing, because they were only seeing evil in what he was saying, not good. And so they rush towards him, drag him out, and begin to stone him, which is exactly what the prescription for blasphemy would have been in the Old Testament. Certainly not in the way Jesus taught the gospel, but in according to the way they were still keeping the law. So this is a violent, brutal death. It's not as if they took him out and just began to try and find a few rocks to throw. There was really an area to stone people. And there were a lot of rocks there, and they were heavy, and this would have been ugly to see and horrible. But then watch how Stephen dies. This is so amazing. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. So the falling asleep is not the way we understand sleep, but literally death, the way Jesus referred to it when Lazarus had died. It's a sweet word here because it doesn't mean that he was no more. It means that he was gathered to the Lord. He is not a non-person now. Stephen is still Stephen. He is exactly who he is, but in the natural state, he is asleep from it. He is now alive to the heavenly and dead to the earthly. And, you know, this cry that Stephen gives is exclamated here. He is shouting it out. And the word hold, when he says, do not hold this sin against them, it's a peculiar meaning. It means this: do not hold, make this sin stand still that is against them. In other words, don't let this be unmovable, this thing that they have now done. Don't let this be a sin that can't be forgiven. Don't let it be something that can never be moved, that just will forever stand still. Don't hold this there. And so what he's asking is for continued work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who have killed him and persecuted. On that day, chapter 8, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And again, in this it says that they lamented loudly for him. So he was given a Jewish burial. They probably beat their chests and moaned aloud and cried out for the loss of this precious brother who was full of the Holy Spirit, who had done signs and wonders among them, who had fed the widows. And it is a great loss, even though he is with Jesus. And they know that he is asleep in Jesus. Even from the declaration of his death, there is sorrow in the believer's heart that they have lost him. Sorrow is right alongside the joy of someone being with Jesus. It is not that we say, well, he's better off there. It is a loss to the people that have lost Stephen. It is a grievous thing. Murder is a grievous thing. And early death, wrongful death, premature death is tragic. They would have mourned if he'd been an old man, but this is a sudden death, a horrible surprise that probably they had dreaded would happen as the scene was going. Also remember that the brothers that are mourning him were not necessarily in the Sanhedrin meeting. All they're seeing is the mob screaming out with him. And so they know he's gone in, and now he is coming out being murdered. They would have seen that as he's standing with Jesus. And then they do hear his testimony, all of them, that he has seen Jesus, and Father, do not hold this sin against them. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. This is both the southern and the middle upper parts of Israel. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Another word for this is he began ravaging the church. This is like a wolf who is going after, hungry and looking for prey. And it also means, the word drag here means, it's like a fish caught with a hook, and it's against the fish's will. So the picture of him dragging them out is it may be that he's literally dragging them, but it's also something that is against the will of the people who are being brought out of their houses. And he's going house to house to get them, which is where they were meeting, house to house. I think it's also noteworthy that you don't see him going up on the Temple Mount in front of the other people and the priests, who of a great number have now come to faith, in front of the public eye, but now they're going to where the private meeting places were and dragging them out against their will. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip was also one who had been set aside, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the scriptures speak of going down, on the map, Samaria is above Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is higher in its geographical elevation to the rest of Israel. So they always said going up to Jerusalem and down to the other things and other cities. And so even though he's going north, he is going down to Samaria. Samaria is that area that Elijah and Elisha ministered in. It is the area that Ahab set up idols to Baal, where Elijah had that huge conflict with the prophets. It is a beautiful area of Israel, about 25 so miles from one side of it to the other, to the sea, surrounded on three sides by mountains. And it's like a large veil, you know, that is that another dip going that way in Israel, whereas there's one on this side coming down by the Jordan. And so it's a beautiful area, but it's an area that has been populated by colonists, that when the Jews had been carried off to Babylon and they were in charge, they then, by taking the Jews away, sent in colonists to take over the land. And they intermarried with Jews who were there. And what the Samaritans believed was it was a form of Judaism. But they threw out all the scriptures except the Pentateuch. It was the only part of scripture that they kept. And Jesus doesn't correct that later in his talk, earlier in this passage, I mean in this story, but when he talks with the woman at the well and she says, where are we supposed to worship here in Jerusalem? He doesn't get into the theological parts, rather that God is seeking those who worship in spirit and truth. So now that message we know Jesus planted in Samaria, but now Philip is preaching in all those cities in that area. There is a main city called Samaria in Samaria, and then there are these other cities. He proclaimed the Christ there, and again, that is the anointed one. It isn't Jesus' last name. It's the description of who he is. And it also means he's declaring him as the Christ. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Another way it said is with one accord they listened. He had their full attention. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Here again, just as with Jesus when he came and with the 70 when he sent them out, when the Holy Spirit was in power ministering the truth of the forgiveness of the cross to these people, the payment that would have to be made in their behalf, and what it would cost them to repent and turn, you see this manifestation of evil spirits. This is defined in the Greek as being spirits that were once pure, who were with Satan or with Lucifer, and then by turning were filled with every sort of evil and uncleanness and have now infected the men of the earth who have turned from God. All of us have probably been harassed by evil spirits. If we have given in, we may have had more influence. Have no fear, because Jesus has overcome that which they are in dominion of, which is the world. You know, sometimes we are harassed by evil spirits, even as believers, where maybe a certain way of thinking that you cannot get out of that is destructive, or pictures that pull you away, and I'm not saying you couldn't naturally imagine them, but they may be a certain type that you just seem hard to break away from. This is more than just a bad habit, but it does begin that way. And as we practice evil without repenting from it, we give more room to the evil one to take territory in our lives. And where this preaching of the gospel has gone, liberty has come and joy follows. If the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed, Jesus said. And the freedom comes in his payment for that sin. Now, we're going to talk more about the repentance of that in more detail than we have in just a minute. But this is, again, that picture that where the kingdom of God is preached, there's liberty for the captive and freedom from bondage, both of the sin of their own, but also from the dominion of the evil world, the dominion of darkness. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power," and actually in the Greek it says the great power of God. They were seeing him as an idol god, that he was a reincarnation of something or a presentation of God. And again, this was a mix of Gentile Jewish world, but not Jewish in the sense of Orthodox followers. So a lot of mixed religion stuff was in this area. And they were ascribing to him divinity by watching the signs and wonders. And what's interesting here is they've just seen signs and wonders and given accord to Jesus. And now we see this parallel of signs and wonders with Simon. He boasted that he was someone great. They called him the great power. Verse 11. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. It sounds like there are two parts here, that he preached the good news, which was this liberty and forgiveness of sin, and the name of Jesus, which is the name above every name that represents the kingdom of God and the character of God. He is, when the word logos is used later, when he preaches the word, it is the intelligence of God. The expressed intentions and being of God is all wrapped up in the name of Jesus. Literally, when a Jewish man, in wearing the tallit that they wore, which was this prayer shawl, in the fringe of the prayer shawl, each Jew had at least one string of blue, which represented that no Israeli was poor. Everyone could have one thread of royalty. And in that fringe, their identity was woven, literally. Their initials, the way they numbered their names, were in those knots. And that's how they traded. When they went places, they would mash the cord of their robe in the wax, and that was their name. So when you think back of Jesus coming through a crowd when he's on his way to Jairus' house and a woman breaking through and grabbing on to his robe and power goes out from him and he whips around, "Who touched me?" because he felt the power go out. It is this name that she has called upon. The very identity, because she went and thought, "He can do this if I can just reach him." And this is inherent in this message. I'm reminding you what the message is because it isn't being spelled out here. That Jesus is the Lord. He is the expression, the full expression of God the Father. And in him is all life and light of men. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. This is that washing that is both ceremonial and pictorial. It is symbolic of a cleansing from the old and a putting on of the new. Both men and women. We also saw in Colossians, somewhat last week, I paraphrased it, but there's a wonderful passage in Colossians 2 speaking of our baptism as being the circumcision of our hearts. This movement of the very thing that had been preached against, being a stiff-necked, that Stephen was saying, the baptism brings in this washing and belonging to the one who has called us. And it's not just the nod of the head, it's the giving of the whole self to be cleansed. It isn't just, "Oh, I see you have the words. Why don't you do this for me?" This is no longer that dialogue people have with Jesus. Let me just understand this further. This is the absolute message that because of his resurrection, it has been finished, the payment for sin, and he deserves all of us. And we need all of him in order to be clean. Simon himself believed and was baptized. So now we see one who has been an antichrist type, anti-God, taking on to himself the glory of God. Very, very dangerous thing. As now believing on the name of Jesus. and he's baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. I mean, a real magician watching, who has been using trickery and deceitfulness, sleight of hand in order to make a wonder, now sees the real thing and is captivated by it and follows it. But he's astonished. There's a sensationalism about this. He now is the one dazzled. But what is he dazzled with? When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, and this word is logos again, the whole full intelligence of God is summed up in Jesus Christ, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This was an impartation. As they laid on hands, the Spirit went through them onto the people. This was not a repeat of Pentecost, where without hand, the Holy Spirit came and filled that house with sound like wind and tongues of fire came on them. Not that God cannot do that in other ways. But as he moves first from the Jew to the Gentile in the saving grace of Jesus, he moves it literally from the Jew to the Gentile. It isn't just from God the Spirit is given to you. There is an inclusion of these people who were alien, not citizens, not given the not just the responsibility, but the possibility of the covenants of Israel. The hope and the promises. They were alien to them. They were idol followers. They did not understand the goodness of God, the greatness of the one and holy one. And they were excluded from that. Now as they believe and are brought in, they're brought into all of that covenant love that has been promised through Israel. Israel is not done away with. We join with her. We are called to be a part of that great body of the Lord whose belief is our root that we go down into. We did not supplant them. We are not Jacob's, which is what his name means. We didn't take the place as the younger brother of the older. We are not supplanters. We are those who have been rather planted into what we have inherited from them. And so we see God use the apostles come, lay their hands on these brothers, and then the Holy Spirit comes. I'm sure in your homework, when you question, you know, Lord, I mean, I was baptized, and I don't know if I received the Holy Spirit. Could you raise your hand if you had that doubt? I mean, honestly, did any of you doubt that? What? How could this be? Yeah, it's a curious thing, isn't it? You know, have I really received what they've received? I mean, I try really hard, but I don't know if there's that much different from me than somebody else who's been going and just hearing the message and grew up in it, but maybe they haven't really understood it. I mean, am I any different? Has Jesus Christ's Spirit really come and lived in me? And Paul later teaches strongly that being brought into, and it isn't just the outer baptism, it's the being brought into, you're baptized from one life and into a new one. Washed from an old life and you've put on the mind of Christ, the heart of compassion. You are brought into a family of believers. That is what baptism is representing. A cleansing from old, a belonging to the new. And with that, he says, being one faith and one baptism, there is this giving of the Holy Spirit that he is a seal on us that we belong. The first installment, the down payment, that more is coming, that we do belong. It's like the papers. Some of you, Julie, you've adopted an Asian child where you get some papers ahead of time in the picture, but you just can't wait to get your hands around that little body. Okay, and you're hanging on to it. I mean, you went around showing everybody that picture long before Jonathan got here. And that is what the Holy Spirit is. He comes, and he's the one that we move in and show and are assured of. It is not wrong to say, Lord, I want to experience you more here and have that hope. I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. I want to be sure to confess my sin and not cling to it as my identity, that I have the right to do this, and, oh, well, this happened, and that's why. And when we do that, the scriptures say, we quench the Holy Spirit. We put out the fire. We throw fire on it. And it's an interesting verb because, you know, we think of quenching a thirst. It's a fire. We're putting out a fire, but the Holy Spirit has a desire for you. If you think you're desiring Him, it is nothing compared to how He's desiring you. He is desiring you and to move in you. Do not put out His fire. Isn't that an interesting? Why would you quench fire? I mean, it is such an interesting opposite, paradoxical thing. And what He's saying is, I want you and I'm a guarantor of you that you belong. In this case, it was bringing in a whole people of whom we belong. We are Gentiles, most of us. We are included in this Samaritan passage. Most of us are of a great mix of many backgrounds. And this is our message. Ours wasn't in the streets of Jerusalem as Jews from around the world, but ours is this message. This is the first message in Acts that is to us. And He literally came through the Jewish hands onto the head of the Gentile, including that brother in and belonging to him. But when we finish today, if you want prayer for understanding or assurance that you belong to Jesus and that you have been marked with the Holy Spirit, go for prayer. I no longer want us just to go for prayer for need, but also prayer for spiritual need of moving forward, not just away from, which is very beneficial and we need to do, but the going towards. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So he, you know, you see this. He was a wonder worker, a charlatan, because he was not the Son of God, and he did not have the power of God, but he did wonders in someone else's power. It wasn't God's power. He is saved and baptized, follows Philip, and is amazed, astonished, sensationalized by what he sees. Then when he sees them transfer what they are doing onto others, he wants not just to receive the Holy Spirit, he wants the authority and the power to pass it on. He does want to usurp the Jewish brother. He does want to say, "Move out of the way, I want that too. I want to do what you do. I want to be just in your position doing this." And he also, this is terrible, but he thinks, he so underestimates the kingdom of God as to think that the Holy Spirit of Jesus could be bought with money. It's the same, it's a parallel sin to that of Judas, who thought, you know, 30 pieces of silver was sufficient to turn him over. It's putting a monetary value on the Son of God. It is His Spirit that we receive. Can I have this too? This authority and this gift, this unction, this presence of God to do what you do. And I can buy it with money. Another way of putting this is to think that, and sometimes we do this, that Christianity is our career. Our something we should, if you do it, you must be paid to do it. It is true that the worker is worth his wages. But when we turn that subtly in our hearts, thinking that it is now something more than the call on all the believers to do it, all a minister should do is be ministering more and leading in servanthood, not in kingship. And what he's doing here is misreading what the call to ministry is. He wants to be over and above everybody else and have this magic power that he perceives it to be come through his hands. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." And he's shouting. There's an exclamation point. And he's saying two things. Not only will your money perish, but so will you. Nobody wants your silver. It will go with you. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. He is not slow to speak here, and what he is saying is straight to the saving point. It is the only hope that this man has, is this repentance. And when he says, perhaps he'll forgive, the rendering of it is not that God would not forgive, but that he might perhaps not really repent so that that forgiveness could not come. It is in his thinking, and hold on to this, because I think this was illuminating to me. When he says, perhaps he will forgive, this is the meaning of this word. He will stand your sin on one side. He will separate you from the guilt of it. But it's not that he will do nothing about it. Most of our praying, and a lot of mine, is, please don't let me get caught. I'm really sorry. Please don't let me get caught. I'm really sorry. Please don't do anything about this. Okay, and that's what he's warning him against here. Do not repent in a way that is just, please help me not get caught. And unfortunately, you still see this in Simon as he responds. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Instead of asking for prayer, that he would fully repent and all the wickedness would be uprooted and he would be able to stand away from it, that it would be removed from him, that he could experience that liberty. He wants the liberty from the consequence, the immediate consequence, not the eternal consequence. This is a real twist on, not twist, but a new twist, sounds like it's evil. I mean, it's a new part of, a branch of our teaching on forgiveness that's being preached. And repentance, that we turn with regret, remember that word, we turn looking back with regret at, and towards God, who can now set us as the east is from the west from that sin and the guilt of it. But consequences follow sin, and they teach us. And many times we want to take the consequence out, and sometimes you look at your children and think, well, they've learned their lesson. I mean, the consequence would not build on that. And sometimes you can express mercy in a situation, but sometimes you'll look and say, I have to stick with this. I have to keep this in place because they have not learned it. And this will be a goad for them, even though they may not accept it, of that there is an upright margin here that they're going to battle against until they repent. And I'm setting it up. I'm saying this is a correction that you will have to come against. And you stand there in it. And you all, if you need prayer for that, to stand firm in how you discipline your children, get prayer for that too. Confess that to one another and pray for one another in your groups. To be, let your word be yes, your no be no, that you are absolutely saying to your children what is right. Doesn't mean you can't be negotiated with, because certainly the Lord says, come reason with me. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There's a reasoning with the Lord, and our children should be able to not be exasperated with us, but able to reason with us and receive that correction. But we have to be willing to let them be mad at us and reject us because they don't like what we're saying. It's part of our walk in declaring the truth. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me that nothing you have said may happen to me. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Testified and proclaimed, again, those are two words meaning bearing witness to, we've seen it and we know it to be true, and they're telling people that. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, verse 26, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. Now, we know several things about this passage. One, that an angel who was a messenger of the Lord actually spoke to Philip. He heard on an exterior way one speak to him that he recognized as being from God, and he went. That's all we know. He follows specific directions to go to a certain road. Then the Spirit says, go join with that chariot. It isn't just go stand by it. And then when he invites him in, Philip's in sin because he got in and didn't stand by it. The word means go join with it. So in joining with it, he's watching for his opportunity to do that. And he sees this man reading Isaiah. Now, eunuchs at this period, and there was a long period of history where when people were captive, they would make eunuchs of them to both misuse them physically, but also it was a mechanism in which you could take a man and make him trustworthy to be with the harem and the women. And this man, being an official, is over all the money of the queen. He can be trusted to be alone with her to discuss things that only they would know. He would have had a high voice and little hair. He might have seemed effeminate to have seen his actions, because all the testosterone is taken from the man when that happens. It's a tragic, tragic thing. And yet, it is not something God looks down on here, but he's valuing, and it probably wasn't the man's fault. It wasn't something he did to himself. He is a trusted servant of an authority that God has put in charge. He is a Gentile. The word in the Greek stresses that this man is not Jewish. But he has gone up to Jerusalem. He's a seeker to worship the living God in that temple, which was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And he is gone. And on his way home, he has Isaiah, which meant he's probably with an entourage and has a lot of money. Because books were not just handed out. They were hand copied. They were just portions of it in synagogues that were around. The whole thing was in Jerusalem's temple, but not all of it was everywhere. And he actually has a scroll with him, a copy, that he's reading of Isaiah. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Go join it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. He actually invites him. I mean, he's looking and he recognizes he needs an explanation. This is not a proud man. He's not saying, I can figure it out. Thank you very much, whoever you are, in your clothes from, you just appeared on the road. I mean, he is looking to understand him. And he's obviously looks Jewish, whether he has the long hair here or has his talit prayer shawl. He knows, he recognizes he's Jewish. And he calls him up. He doesn't say, I'm a scholar. He recognizes him and calls him up into the chariot to explain it to him. This is the passage that the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. It's possible he also brought him into Isaiah 11 or Daniel 7, where there are other passages pointing to Jesus as being this prophet, this holy one who would come in the power of God and deliver his people. And he preaches to him, he explains to him this wonderful news of the Son of God coming to take the sin away. The Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, who would take everyone's sin away. Again, we see a Jew explaining it to the Gentile. It is coming from the root out. Then they traveled along the road. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" He doesn't say, "Should I?" But he is, and there's a joy in this question. Wow, I'm believing this. Why shouldn't I be baptized? He caught it. He knew he was included. There's nothing in the world that should keep him from that happening because he is included in the message. Baptism is a great invitation from those who are far off and they are near to come to the table, to come enter the family, to come taste of that forgiveness, to taste of the Lord and see His good. The whole invitation is bound up in that gospel, and he gets it by his response. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Then he gave orders to stop the chariot. This is the eunuch gives the order, not Philip. I mean, he's moving in his way of leadership. Why shouldn't I now stop the chariot? And this could have been several different bodies of water in that area. This is in the area where David killed Goliath. When they came up, and then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Philip is not reluctant to do this. He's been doing it, and he's doing it again. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. The word in the Greek is he snatched him away. It is the same word used for the rapture of the church. This is another little picture of the rapture. This is exactly how it will happen someday for the church. Oop, gone and in another place. What this would have meant to a Gentile mindset. He wasn't Greek, but he had a Gentile mindset, non-Jewish. Lots of idol worship and pagan worship behind him. And his theology would have been a great mishmash of things. But he sees now the wonder that he sees. He has believed without signs and wonders. He has been reasoned with through the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit has brought it home to him. He's received him and gone into the water. You don't see an additional now receive the Holy Spirit. You see here that he has all that he needs. And the Spirit himself removes Philip. And that would have been a big sign and wonder to have been standing there in the water and whoosh. I wonder if he got water splashed on him. I mean, he's gone. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. I wonder how long he stood there looking, wondering if he'd see him again. You know, I mean, really, it could have been a couple of hours they tarried on the road, wondering if he would appear again. And one real hope for me in this, after being in Africa last year, which was such a wonderful view into Christendom and other places, is that this is the first place it went, is a missionary thing. Out of Israel itself, it went to Ethiopia, which is just north of Kenya. This was not on the coast. This was a drive from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. He went away rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And we'll see Philip again 20 years later still in Caesarea. So this is what he's doing. This was his missionary venture that went outside. This is what he was set apart to do. One aside here, and I think the tape has run out, but I think that this is... I don't want you to spend a lot of time discussing this, but I think that it is valuable in light of a certain book that is being talked about a lot in our culture, and I have not read it, but the Da Vinci Code, which is talking about Jesus having married Mary Magdalene, and he has offspring in Italy, and there's a lot of all this stuff they're putting together, things from pictures and writings and all kinds of things. This is the scripture that speaks against that. Even from the Old Testament. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Before this man ever had descendants, injustice was done and he was taken away. Now this is what Isaiah says about the Messiah. If Jesus is the Messiah, he did not have children with Mary Magdalene. Period. And I actually had the occasion, before knowing this was the chapter this week, having read it, being in Curves this week, curving away, and had a discussion with the woman next to me. And this is exactly what she questioned me with for 20 minutes. The Da Vinci thing, and explained it, and this was the scripture that the Holy Spirit brought to mind. You can't, there's a scripture that says he was cut off before he had descendants. And you need to know that, because this is a live, active thing. There's even been TV documentary stuff. They're trying to build it, and it's very much in a long history of Antichrist teaching that takes away the divinity of Jesus. So, you're armed. If you need prayer because you're doubtful of your filling of the Holy Spirit, go to the prayer team over here, two or three of you. If you have need, go to two or three back there, and the rest of you go to your groups. Thank you.